right, we are all set for the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. You can access the program by calling 505-7850, or from anywhere in America, we are where you are, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to cheat here a little bit. Not like Tiger or anything like that. No, not like Tiger, but... I'm going to carry over Acts chapter 3 here a little bit with Dr. Reed Lessing, who is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, just to get his take on some of the issues that are in Acts chapter 3. He is has a focus on the Old Testament. It's like you got it memorized, right?
I have certain sections of Jonah, Amos, and Isaiah 40, 55.
Writing any
kind
books?
Of memorized.
Got a new commentary coming out, maybe one of these
days? Well, you know, I'm wrapping up Isaiah 40 to 55 now. I don't know when it'll come out, but I plan to send it to my publisher, CPH, within the next 6 weeks or so.
And the Concordia commentaries you've already authored?
Jonah and Amos.
Now, yes. Those were shorter little books.
They are.
Isaiah is a big, long book. That's why I only took, 15 chapters?
I took 16. 16? But these are the best 16 chapters.
Who's writing
chapters
the other chapters?
Well, I think I might do 56 to 66.
Yeah?
And my colleagues, Andy Bartelt and Paul Robbie, are writing 1 to 39.
Did you just say that those chapters in Isaiah are the best part of the Bible?
Oh, they are.
They are.
Now, let me preface it this way.
So you'd expect that from an Old Testament guy.
That's right. Well, if you follow Jesus...
Have you read the book of Romans?
That's right. Pastor? No. If you follow Jesus and you like the Apostle Paul, then by analogy, Isaiah 40 to 55 are your favorite chapters in the Bible. Now, if you don't follow Jesus and you don't like Paul, well, then go ahead and pick Ezekiel or something.
Well, you've painted me into a corner here now because I do like Jesus and I do like Paul.
Uh-huh.
But I don't know anything about Isaiah 40 to 55, so can you give me, can you come down to my level here, because I'm just a humble guy, and tell me what it is about those Old Testament chapters that are so remarkable?
Sure. We've got the four servant songs, right?
Yeah.
In 42, 49,
if you say so.
50, and then 52, 13 right. to 53, 12. And these four servant songs essentially...
Servant songs?
Servant songs.
Okay.
Right. These would be the key texts that inform us about Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant. Especially being in the Lenten season, we have the third servant song that talks about him offering his back to those who beat him and his beard to those who would pull it out. And then, obviously, most of our listeners are aware of the fourth servant song. It's interesting, then, that out of Isaiah chapter 53:11, where God says, my righteous servant will justify many. Well, justification is a big idea for St. Paul, so Paul's going to take that text and run with it. So that would be just at least one theme. We have the most magnificent creational theology in the whole Bible in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. We have the most sustained teaching on idolatry in chapter 44, 9 through 20. We certainly have some of the most sustained understanding of Babylon and King Cyrus, the return from exile. These are just some great chapters.
Well, that links nicely to Acts chapter 3, believe it or not.
You think? Well, you can connect all over the place.
It says in verse 17, and now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. This is what he says right after he accused them of murdering the Christ, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled.
Wow.
Was that a good connection?
Well, that's a fantastic connection. And see what Luke is going to tell us in chapter 8 of the book of Acts is exactly what prophetic text he's pointing to in chapter 3, verse 17. And that would be the four servant song, right? In chapter 8 of Acts, verse 32, we kind of pick it up where Philip joins himself with an Ethiopian eunuch, who then is reading from the four servant song. So contextually, in 3:17, 3:18, in the book of Acts, the mouth of the prophets. Well, there are certainly other prophets, but the prophet who foretold this would be Isaiah.
So, do you think the Old Testament people, do you think the people who were alive at the time of Christ's ministry were in tune with this suffering quality? Everybody was looking for Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's my understanding that every time a woman gave birth to a baby boy, she asked herself, could this be the one?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody was looking for Messiah. Was everybody expecting him to suffer?
No, no. From my research, I think this is as close as we can get to try and reconstitute an answer. Within first century Palestinian Judaism, there were all kinds of messianic hopes and desires and dreams. Most of them centered around the messianic texts like in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, where the Messiah is going to come and just annihilate Gentiles. There were other movements, though, who would acknowledge that the suffering servant in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 would also have some messianic connections. But there would be no movement in first century Palestinian Judaism that connected the triumphant Davidic deliverer with Isaiah's suffering servant. There would be, to put it another way, first century Palestinian Jews believed maybe in two or three different messiahs. The Davidic Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the priestly Messiah. And the message of the New Testament is that Jesus is all three of those in one person.
The four Gospels don't suggest, how should I say this? The four Gospels lead me to believe that there was nobody on the scene who understood what a suffering Messiah would be. There are those who see his miracles and they want to make him king, things like that, but as he tells even his own disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and there suffer the hands.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
There isn't anybody anywhere in the gospel account who says, oh yeah, Isaiah, yeah, that one, okay, all right. Leading me to believe that whatever there was in the Old Testament about a suffering Messiah had evaporated by the time the first century rolls around. Would that be a wrong conclusion?
Well, yeah, I think that's a correct conclusion. Even if I was just looking at something in terms of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, to give us a little more of a context in this discussion, I think a lot of our listeners know this. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. We've heard that sung in Handel's Messiah probably numerous times. Within first century Palestinian Judaism, the all flesh there was understood as all Jewish flesh. See?
Okay.
So any universal proclamations and promises like this would be downsized so it only refers to Jews. So even when God says in the book of Isaiah, I'm going to do something and all flesh will see it together, in chapter 45, verse 22 in the book of Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Again, Jews in the time of our Lord would have understood those texts to only refer to themselves. So we also have to couple the idea that not only were the Jews blinds to the Isaianic text of the suffering servant, they were also blind to God's universal love for all people, which actually goes back to the Great Commission, right? In Genesis chapter 12, where Avram, later called Abraham, is to be a blessing for all the families of the earth. So you can see what happened during about 400 years of the intertestamental period is that people's man-made traditions began to overlay the biblical text of the Old Testament. And Jesus has a lot to say about that. I was just reading this morning in Mark chapter 7, where he says, in vain do you worship me, you know, teaching the traditions taught by men. So this intertestamental period essentially dulled and darkened Israel's text to the point where Jesus came along, and he's talking about God so loved the world, and the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by chief priests, scribes, and elders. They just didn't have categories for that. It literally blew them away.
All right, here's my Acts chapter 3 question. Let's set it up this way. You are teaching now, are you, at the seminary?
No, we're on quarter break.
Okay.
But I'm grading papers now, if you count that as teaching.
I do count that as teaching. What are the classes that you are just finishing up?
I was teaching a class on homiletics or preaching for second-year students called Homiletics 2, and then a graduate course for PhD students called Old Testament Issues 2.
As you train men to be pastors, and you know, having been a pastor yourself, what it is to leave the seminary and go out into the field.
Mm-hmm.
All the challenges, all the things that are waiting for them like crouching lions to gobble them up. One of those things is the television ministry. And the people who spend maybe an hour in church once a week or a couple times a month,
mm-hmm.
and then go back and watch the television. And you don't have to work very hard to find somebody who, for an offering or a sum of money, will make your life better,
mm-hmm.
show you the path to healing, or send you a handkerchief or water from the River Jordan or something. Acts chapter 3 features Peter and John healing a lame man. And there doesn't appear to necessarily be any rhyme or reason. There's nothing ahead of Acts chapter 3 where they say, now remember when Jesus told us during those 40 days that our job is to go out and heal people, just mm-hmm. like we did mm-hmm. when he sent us out. No, there's none of that. They just seem to be on their way to the temple,
mm-hmm.
sort of the way you get out of your car in the morning and head to your office here at Concordia Seminary.
Although I walk to work because I live on campus, but I love your analogy. Go ahead.
And if there were to be a lame beggar there, I tend to think that you would not say, rise in the name of Jesus and walk. You, mm-hmm. you know, you might give the guy some money. Or you might try to help him find a social service or something, but mm-hmm. you wouldn't do that. Mm-hmm. That kind of pressure is going to be put on your graduates at some point.
Mm-hmm.
It won't look exactly like that, but they will be visiting people in the hospital room, and there'll be other people who visit them in the hospital room that will tell them if they just would watch Benny Hinn and send in a little money, that mm-hmm. they could be healed. So how do you deal with Acts chapter 3? Because the folks who believe that Acts chapter 3 substantiates divine healing and faith healing,
mm-hmm.
they take a pretty dim view of guys like you. I guess you know that, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How do you prepare pastors to deal with the Acts chapter 3 problem they will surely face when they're in their ministry?
Right. It might begin, picking up on your initial statements in Acts 1 verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Acts is Jesus continuing to do miracles and to teach about the reign of God. So we would expect that what Jesus did would continue in the book of Acts now that he has bestowed upon his church the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is Jesus working in the lives of his church and individual baptized believers. So that's not so surprising in chapter 3 that they heal a guy, because that's what you would expect, right? If Jesus began, now he's going to continue. I think the second issue is obviously something that is very contentious and has divided the church over the years. There are a couple ways to look at this, all right? I think these are the extremes, and I would not believe these extremes. The first extreme says that these healing gifts ceased after the age of the apostles. So God kind of said, here are the steroids to get the church up and running. And now that you're up and running and you made it to Jupiter, Florida, and you're in the major leagues or something, I'm going to take those steroids away. All right. So that would be one way that Christians, well-intentioned Christians, have tried to deal with these supernatural gifts.
Correct or incorrect?
Incorrect. That's right. That's right. And you'd say, well, give me a text. Well, let's just kind of look at a text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is speaking to this very, spirit-endowed church. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit very much, but they certainly have the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul is talking about that these people have in every way, I'm just looking at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, that's our point here, the gifts of healing, specifically, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul understood that these spiritual gifts would remain with the church until the revealing of Jesus Christ. All right? So that would be my understanding and rebuttal to those who say, no more miracles. Paul expects miracles until Jesus returns. The other extreme is, you have to have miracles. See, and then you have all kinds of problems, even within the book of Acts. Sometimes there are not miracles, right? Where is the miracle in Stephen's first speech at the end of chapter 7? There was no miracle. There was no deliverance. He was stoned to death, right? Where was the deliverance for the Jerusalem church, right, in Acts chapter 8? They were scattered. Where was Paul's deliverance when he was on the boat, right, going to Rome in Acts 27? So the book of Acts does not present us with Christians always get delivered out of very difficult circumstances. They may, right, or they may not. And I think that's the position that I would take, and I think the bulk of evangelical Christians take. I'm not going to say I know better than God and limit his work, but I'm not going to insist on it either.
So are you saying then that as Peter and John were headed up, it says, going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that suggests that they were going up to pray.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I get the feeling that when they got out of their car there in the temple parking lot, they weren't saying to themselves, okay, now when we get up to the beggar, I'll take care of it. They weren't expecting to find a lame beggar. But when they saw him, then Jesus, the way you described it, initiated what then happened through them. So did Jesus heal the lame man? Or did Peter heal the lame man? Or is there a lovely cooperation going on?
Well, I mean, that's a good question. I think there's no doubt that that this man is healed in the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus needs human instruments and means to carry out his healing ministry.
He needs human instruments?
Oh, I would say he normally uses human instruments, right? Because sometimes he just kind of shows up, right? In both testaments, God just kind of shows up apart from using people or really any other means. He's just kind of there. I think that normally God uses people to enact his gifts of mercy and healing.
What would you say, Dr. Lessing, in the kindness of your soul, if you were having lunch with your brothers down there at Concordia Seminary, many of whom I know, and somebody says, you know that Chuck Rathard guy down there at the radio station? You say, yeah, I know Chuck. Yeah, he left the station. Oh, he did? Really? What's he doing? He's starting his own church. He figured he studied the Bible on the Bible study for 17 years, and now he's going out to heal people. So he got himself a building, and he hung a sign on the front of the building, and he's having a healing ministry.
Mm-hmm.
What would you think?
I don't know.
Now, see, your chuckling tells me that you're not going to tell us what you first thought.
No. My first thinking is to go to Philippians chapter 1, where Paul simply rejoices that the name of Jesus is being spread abroad. See, Paul gives us some idea that he isn't completely behind all of these ministries. But he's not going to quibble over people who are preaching Christ.
Can I decide to heal people? Can I wake up one morning and decide to open up a building and start preaching healing in Jesus' name, and by his stripes you're healed, and if you have enough faith, you can be cancer-free? Can I decide to do that? I mean, I know I can decide to do
sure,
it, but is that
right? Well, now, see, you've added something new. If you have enough faith, right, then you can be healed of cancer. Well, now there, we've opened up a new Pandora's box, to probably a metaphor here. I think, and this is just how I hear people talk over and over again. There's a disaster, there's a typhoon, there's an earthquake, there's a tornado, whatever. And people come on and they say, our faith saved us. As though faith in and of itself is the means of salvation. Faith only is as powerful as the object to which it clings. So, That's my first response, is if you have enough faith. Well, then faith kind of becomes a quantity. Like, did I get $20 worth or $30 worth? Maybe I have $3 million worth of faith. And the Bible consistently speaks in terms of faith, and it's analogous in the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus saves. Jesus was there. I don't like placing the emphasis on faith, because then the emphasis is on me and my ability to believe.
Well,
so that would be my first response, is that if you want to open up a church and heal people in the name of Jesus, okay, all right. But then if you're going to start preaching, if you have enough faith, well, now all of a sudden the object is of focus is upon people instead of Jesus. And that, Paul, would have a lot to say about.
The essence of the question is this. There are, it seems to me, two general ways to approach this question, this event in Acts chapter 3. One is, yes, God heals people, sometimes spectacularly, apparently miraculously. But he does it when he's ready to do it, for his own reasons, and you know what? He may even use you to do it. But that's it, brother. Mm-hmm. You have no more in input in that than that. The other side of the argument is, no, God has given this gift, made it available to all people. And the only thing that's separating you, Dr. Lessing, from having your own personal healing ministry is enough sophistication in what the Word of God has to say about it, and enough faith to take that gift to lay hold of it and put it into practice. And God's he's done his part. He's just waiting for you to get your act together and get going. Now, which of those two do you prefer?
Oh, the first. Which one do you prefer?
I tend to prefer the first.
Mm-hmm.
But in saying that I tend to prefer the first, I'm not sure that I can rebut the second to the satisfaction of the proponent of the second.
Well,
hold your thought.
Okay, we're at a break.
I hate to grab him by the throat like that and choke all the air out of him. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Reed Lessing is here from Concordia Seminary. We'll be back on Ask the Pastor.
How many pastors do you know who are threatened with death because of their preaching? On the next Live Law and Gospel on Monday, we will examine why Jeremiah was threatened with execution. It was more than what he said. It involved for whom he spoke. Is it a problem for you that you are not persecuted for your faith? Remember, for the full hour we are on the internet, and for the first half hour live in St. Louis.
Aaron Bodhi in concert. Enjoy an evening with Aaron Bodhi to benefit Lutheran Association for Special Education and Footprints Christian School Counseling. It's happening Sunday, February 28th from 7 to 9 p.m. at Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood. Tickets $25 at the door.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Matt Kennan is an up-and-coming country music singer. His first hit song titled The Call was inspired by his own life. Matt's biological mother intended to abort him. The song deals with suicide and abortion. A young couple finds themselves pregnant. The father of the baby pushes her into abortion. But he has second thoughts and makes the call that saved his baby's life. I'll be sitting down with Matt to talk about him in more detail about his music and life. His music video of The Call has aired on country music television. To watch it, visit lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link. You'll see why it's becoming so popular. God often makes wonderful things grow from the ashes of our lives. It's certainly the case in Matt's life.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Arrested. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Authorities say two men have been charged with setting an East Texas church on fire and are suspected in nine other church arsons this year. Colonel Steve McCraw, who heads the Texas Department of Public Safety, says the 19 and 21-year-old suspects were arrested following a joint effort by federal, state, and local authorities.
Church arsons are a despicable and cowardly act, and clearly warrant the full resources of law enforcement.
Bond on the suspects, $10 million each. Smith County Sheriff's Lieutenant Tony Dana thanked people for praying the cases would be solved.
To God be the glory. We couldn't have done it without his help.
District Attorney Matt Bingham says congregations united to protect their churches from the arsonists.
Even though they may have devastated some of the structures of these churches, I believe they've made the communities within these churches a lot stronger.
Colonel McGraw said Texans can rest easier now that the suspects are in custody. I'm Steve Coleman.
With Lent here, you have convenient opportunities for meaningful midweek Lenten worship at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. The Lenten theme is To the World, For the World. Through March 24th, Wednesday services are at noon, 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. Plus, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church at 5252 South Lindbergh invites you to Lenten Soup Suppers every Wednesday between 5:30 and 6:45. Midweek worship during Lent on Wednesdays at noon, 5 and 7 at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church.
We love to hear from our listeners, like Leonard, an 87-year-old veteran from General George Patton's 3rd Army in Europe. He wrote, "I listen to your station a great deal. I especially enjoy Mark the Hawk and his one-hour lunch program each day." We hope you will visit us at KFUO.org and then send us an email. Let us know where you live and what you enjoy on KFUO. You can visit KFUO.org for our email address.
So you're moving along, minding your own business. Acts chapter 3, still basking in the glow of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that was a good day there. Whoo, that was a good day there. And then Peter and John got it complicated, and they heal this lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. Our guest today is Dr. Reed Lessing. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And we've been talking about how you handle the phenomenon of Acts chapter 3 in the 21st century church, or for 21st century believers. And the debate that exists, which on one side people say that if you're a genuine Christian after the fact of Acts chapter 3, then you should be healing people too, or that Christians ought to be well.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're not well, Then you got to find out what's wrong with their Christianity, get that tightened up, and then they can be well.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the perspective that, no, that's not necessarily the way it goes. And in the divine will of God, there may be healing and there may not. You said that you hold, I believe, to that perspective, did you not?
Right, that he could heal. He may not heal in this life. Now, one thing that we didn't say, you know, before the break is, of course it's God's will to heal my body. See, I have, at least some contention with a pulpit prayer that every single time the pastor lays out the names of the sick in the congregation and says something like, if it be your will, O God, please heal these people.
You don't approve of that?
No, I don't, because we know it's God's will. It's absolute that God is going to restore my body, right? So I think the best way to pray is the way people pray when they're sick in the Bible. God, heal my body. Based upon your compassion for all people, heal my body, right?
Yeah.
Take this cancer away.
Legitimate
Take this
prayer.
Sickness away. Exactly.
Okay.
And we hold God to that. Ask and will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be open. See? So we pray in that way because we know God's will is for complete restoration. Now, when that doesn't happen, right, I think we have a text like in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul prayed this way, right, three times. I besought the Lord to remove the thorn from my flesh, mm-hmm. right?
Okay.
He didn't say, like, if it be your will. He just said, God, do it, right? But after the third time, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul was content, see, to not be healed, whatever that was. I think the best guess is he had bad eyesight, right? So God wants us to be healed. He may do that in this life. It won't be perfect, though, because we're still going to die. But God will, in the restoration of all things, heal my body completely and permanently. So those are just a few more thoughts to add to the discussion.
That was a little confusing to me. If God does not heal, I mean, you encourage people to be bold, I think.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Oh, wow. Like King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38.
Yeah?
Oh, yeah.
And then when it doesn't happen,
mm-hmm.
right away, we all want to figure out what we didn't do right because it didn't happen. We're going to retrace our steps
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
and figure out what part of the formula, which variable we calculated improperly.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to fix that, and then we're going to do it again, and then we'll get healed.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you explain to somebody why it didn't happen?
Well, that
Is
would
it
be
my fault
yeah,
that it didn't happen?
Yeah, that would be God's answer. I'm not going to try and step in where only God can answer that. I would say, though, if we pray in the name of Jesus and ask God for this miraculous event to happen, and it doesn't happen, right? Then we simply learn again for the first time, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, so I'm not going to blame myself. I may get mad at God. The people in the Old Testament do that a lot. Hey, God, you said that you were gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. How come this is happening in life? Good. Normally, you only get emotionally angry with people you have a relationship with. If people are just benign all that, God and me, we're doing just fine. Huh, really?
You got kids?
Really? What's that now?
You got kids?
Say that again?
Do you have kids?
Three, I think.
Three kids.
Mm-hmm.
Grown up?
One. Two are still in the process.
Okay. Do they ever talk to you like that?
Oh, yeah.
You
Not a lot.
Do you permit that? hey, Dad, mm-hmm. you know, you said you loved us. Uh-huh. You said you cared about us. You mm-hmm. said you do you permit that?
I would, yes, I do. And I would say, tell me more. Tell me more. There's something that isn't right here. So I want to know things from your perspective.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Gwen. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. In going through prayer, God makes this promise that whatsoever you ask in Jesus' name to believers, excuse me, to believers, and a believer knows that God is his Father and he's all-knowing and he has a perfect love. So you trust in that as you pray. And Pastor's given us a little guideline for prayer. The P is for praise. The R is for repent. The A is for ask. And the Y is for yield. And when you pray, you yield to his wisdom and his knowledge and his will in accepting how he answers your prayer. He always answers it, but how he answers your prayer.
Let's see what Dr. Lessing has to say. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
No, thank you. I think I'm simply advocating for the idea of yield. Sometimes we just yield too quickly.
How do you mean?
Well, like I said, we pray for this situation to change, and we say, if it be your will, right? And people in the Bible, at least initially, don't pray that way. If we're going to use biblical prayer as our template, which I believe that's really the only template we have. So we simply ask, believe, seek, knock, right? And after a time, and you know, the million-dollar question is, you know, when do you finally say, it appears as though God's not going to answer the prayer this way? See, now it appears as though we take a step back and see now what is he trying to do in my life, now that he's not going to answer this in the affirmative.
Let's take another call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I get the feeling I'm going to run out of time here. I know I'm going to run out of time. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
How are you, Brother Chuck?
Good morning.
Pastor Lessing, I have an application I'd like to ask from you out of Acts 4, verses 36 and 37. And I'd like to know how extra ordinary was this act of Barnabas. And the reason why I'm asking that is because there is, in the Old Testament, the common land fields of the Levites are not to be sold. And that's where the cities of refuge are. And these lands are supposed to be a perpetual possession of the Levites. And I'm referencing, I guess, Leviticus 25, 33, and 34 for that. How extraordinary is this act of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37? Is it even legal that he can sell his Levitical lands? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Well, thanks, James.
That's a question for an Old Testament guy.
Let me just go back to this prayer thing just real quick, right, and then we'll go to Barnabas.
And when we go to Barnabas, let me read the verses so everybody gets a chance to hear what they are. Go ahead with the prayer thing.
I think this might be helpful. When we pray for something under the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We know that when we ask for God's will and forgiveness and the kingdom come and God's name be hallowed, God always answers in affirmative. Count on it, bank on it, and say the H word, but we can't do that during Lent, right? But it's in the fourth petition where we have problems.
I hope everybody got the H word.
Yeah, right, right, right. It's a Hebrew word.
Starting with A.
Yeah. Oh, but it's Hebraic. It's H. Yeah. Okay. You know that. So we have problems. Let's confine this discussion to the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? Okay. Physical stuff. Jobs, healing, money, cars, trucks, weather. Right? All fourth petition stuff. God has four answers for that. He can say, go, right? And that's what we want him to say, right? Go, right? So we hang on to that. But after a while, the discerning Christian, if God hasn't said go, then you have to say he has three other answers. He can say slow, right?
Okay.
It's going to be a while,
yeah.
But I will orchestrate this. It took Joseph 23 years from the time he was sold into slavery by his brothers to become prime minister of Egypt. Slow. Sometimes God says, grow. I'm not going to change the situation. I'm going to change you, right? So that's what we're talking about in terms of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. See, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I'm going to grow you through this. And sometimes God can simply say, no. All right. So that's, for me, that's very helpful. Go, slow, grow, go. Right. And I think our people who are so hung up on healing only have go in their theology of prayer. And the Bible offers us more than that. Now, going on to Barnabas. Barnabas, oh, he's one of my favorite guys. Means son of encouragement. The problem with Barnabas selling his land as a Levite, and it's a great question, James. I love when people talk about the Old Testament, especially like Leviticus chapter 25. But we're told that Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus, right?
Let me read verses 36 and 37.
Great.
So that people know the reference. Acts chapter 4. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, those are the verses. Continue.
So Cyprus, of course, is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's not part of the promised land. That is to say, Barnabas was not selling any tribal inheritance to gift the early church. He was simply selling private property that he had in the island of Cyprus. What he does then, when he lays it at the feet of the apostles, that's a great act of submission, right? You only have that one other time in the book of Acts when Stephen is stoned and they lay their garments, they, the stoners, at Saul, the apostle Paul's feet. So to lay something at someone's feet in this culture was a great act of humility. And throughout the Bible, when someone names you, that is always in a position where the namer is in the superior position and the namee is in the inferior position. So when Adam is naming the animals, he's the superior person, right? And the animals are inferior. When God names Adam and Eve, God is the superior, they're the inferior. So for Barnabas to allow the apostles to name him is an act of humility, especially because he owned land. In diaspora Judaism and Palestinian
Judaism
of the first century.
Diaspora?
Scattered Jews.
Scattered Jews,
yeah.
Okay.
What was the pinnacle of financial success?
Among the Jews?
Yeah.
I have no idea.
You owned land.
Ah.
All right? All right? So Barnabas is a Wall Street investment banker.
Mm.
He's hit the jackpot. He owns land. And not land in Edwardsville, Illinois, nothing personal, but on Cyprus, right? I mean, this is an island, baby.
Island, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So what I'm saying is that the apostles are fishermen. What are the lowest people in Palestinian Judaism? Fishermen, right? So here's a guy who's at the top of his game, and he not only humbles himself by placing money at the apostles' feet, fishermen, but he allows the fishermen to name him. Barnabas is double humble. All right. That's why he was an encouraging person. Encouraging people are humble people, right? So I love Barnabas. And if you're listening out there and you're a female and you say, I can't relate to Barnabas very much, think about yourselves as being a Barnababe, all right?
Excellent. All right. We have a few minutes left here. One other question that I want to put up here for your interpretation. I had said in the previous hour that, I mean, we all look at the lame man healed Not only was he healed, but he had been lame from birth. That means he had never walked. So he not only is made well of that, but he's leaping. So he got legs and learned how to use them all in the same thing. It's a pretty amazing thing. Now you could say, well, why did that happen? And one of the reasons could be that it happened because God wanted to do a gracious thing for this man on this date, for whatever reasons that he had. Or you could say that the purpose of allowing this to happen or making this happen was that God wanted the miracle to substantiate the witness that the apostles were giving, to add a kind of a divine quality to their testimony.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Or you could read on further and get to chapter 4, where the authorities haul Peter and John in to question them. They're arrested, which was always what was going on with Jesus, and really what goes on with the prophets,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Those people who give testimony to the things of God, who tell the truth about God, are always being opposed by somebody.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Maybe this didn't have all that much to do with making a lame man walk. There are a lot of lame people around. Maybe it didn't have all that much to do with validating their message, because there, after all, couldn't have been that many people who saw it. Maybe it was time to trigger the opposition. All right. You know, the opponents are going to come just like they had come before.
Mm-hmm.
Might as well get the game going here, because that's really what this is all about. The contest of testimony between what the apostles said was truth and what the opponents said.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to just say that that's the primary reason that this man was healed. What do you say?
I think you're right to a large extent, and that is to say that the healing and many of the narratives in the book of Acts would have that as its basis. Who's in charge here? Who's really in charge? What is the final authority here? All right? And so when you're in a Jewish context, like you are in the first, 9-10 chapters in the book of Acts, when you're in a Jewish context, what is the authority? The authority is the traditions of the elders, right? The so-called Mishnah, the 613 oral laws that they kind of laid over the Old Testament. And so Jesus speaks about that, like in Mark 7 and Matthew chapter 15. So where's the authority? When we begin moving out into the Gentile world with Cornelius and his household being converted in Acts 10, then the authority is going to be the political authority, the government authority. See? So throughout the book of Acts, it's a main question is who's in charge, right? Who's in charge? So if you're in the early chapters, the answer is Jesus. If you're in the later chapters, the answer is Jesus. Hey, if you're living today, the answer is Jesus. And not in charge in a dictatorial, brutal way. This Jesus shows his authority in our lives with his love and compassion, forgiveness. I think for what it's worth, Acts 17, verse 6. I think that's the guts of the whole book. That these people in Thessalonica are talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy coming along. And in chapter 17, verse 6, they say, these guys are saying there's another king, Jesus. And these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. So the world is being turned upside down with a new authority figure. And that's Jesus. He's the king. He's the final interpretation of Israel's scriptures. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that's threatening. Because I want to be able to manipulate my life. I want to be in charge. And I use that through government. I use that through religious tradition and the unsettling message and the life-changing message of the gospel. There's another king. There's another authority, and his name is Jesus. So I think you're exactly right as we kind of try and track that through the book of Acts.
Well, you're kind to let me hang on to cling to my assertion there. But then that suggests, it implies, I think, action. If temporal life, this life that you and I are engaged in now, is being played out on a larger stage so that you're going to go back and you're going to finish grading your papers so that you can put the finishing touches on the term just concluded. Probably going to pull out some folders in the near future to prepare for the classes you're going to teach in the next term. You've got all that stuff to do. That may or may not have an impact on the grand scheme of things as it pertains to God's plan.
Oh, no, you're bursting my bubble.
I am. Not everything we do, Dr. Lessing, I guess, has an impact on the kingdom. There are some things that are irrelevant to the kingdom, are there not?
You think so? If I don't grade my papers, I don't prepare for classes,
I'm pretty sure
the kingdom will still advance.
But whether you have tuna fish for lunch or whether you have ham, that probably doesn't affect the kingdom.
Okay.
But one thing we know for sure is that the kingdom is in the world, is in the earth, and it is opposed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You can call it the worldly powers. You can call it those kingdoms that Satan offered to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Call it what you will.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are aligned with the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then maybe we should look more like this. Maybe we're not healing somebody and provoking the authorities in chapter 4 by doing that, but maybe we should be provocative in some way if we're doing what Acts chapter 3 seems to be saying. And if we're just kind of making a Rodney King play all the way through life, we're just working hard to just get along with everybody, not rock any boats anywhere, are we being unfaithful?
Well, yeah. I mean, that's a great question. I believe that throughout the Bible, the kingdom of God, whether it's in Israel or the church, is a revolutionary kingdom. And it is unsettling.
So I'm a revolutionary?
What's that now?
I should be a revolutionary?
Yeah, right. Exactly. You are empowered to be a revolutionary. You're baptized to be a revolutionary. What's revolutionary? You're sitting here, right?
Yeah.
You're the general manager of KFUO AM. You study the Bible. You talk about the Bible, right?
Yeah.
That's revolutionary. Most people would say, huh, that's a waste of time.
You should do the program with a knife between my teeth.
Yeah. So we are called upon, whether we have tuna fish or not, all right, for lunch, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all, you know, what? In the name of Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. As I lock into that, my life may not have a lot of sizzle and firecrackers, but in the grand scheme of things, that's pretty revolutionary.
You and me. We're poor man's revolutionaries, aren't we? We just don't look all that... We don't look like pirates or anything.
Well, and neither did Jesus.
Well, that's true.
Yeah. Right.
Dr. Lessing, thanks for the visit.
Thank you, Chuck.
Let's see if we can get you back in here soon. It's been a while since we've seen Dr. Lessing. It's good to have him back here on our Ask the Pastor program. Now, tomorrow here on the Bible study, we will move into Acts chapter 4, where the authorities... are a little bit put out with the disciples. Pastor John Lekomsky will be here. Paul Clayton will be the pinch hit host, as I have some other duties to attend to tomorrow morning, and Roland Lettner will handle the Ask the Pastor duties in the 11 o'clock hour. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.